A second study in the first 12 chapters of Acts. Last week we looked at the first 5 chapters. Just to pick up the point that we left off, we saw that the church expanded rapidly in Jerusalem. And now tonight we're going to see how the church expanded rapidly out from Jerusalem. Last week we saw that one of the reasons why the church expanded so rapidly in Jerusalem was that it enjoyed great popularity, but the people, many of them, didn't really grasp what Christianity was all about. Many of them thought it was just an advanced form of Judaism. And I mentioned that Stephen was the first, it seems, who really saw that Christianity could not be accommodated to the old Jewish forms. And when he made that discovery and preached about it, people pretty soon saw the difference between Christianity as it really was and as they thought it was. And that's where we pick up in chapter 6. Another point here. The Jewish people were divided roughly into two classes. The people who spoke Hebrew, and most of those lived in Jerusalem, and then others who spoke Greek. Now, Jews were scattered all through the Roman Empire, and they'd been brought up in different countries, and many of them spoke Greek, and they couldn't speak Hebrew. But the people in Jerusalem did. Now, many of these Jews from country areas had migrated to Jerusalem. So you had, living in Jerusalem, Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews. And there was a fair amount of tension between these two groups right round the world, and particularly so in Jerusalem. Now, the Jerusalem church had formed a central fund. People paid money into this fund, and out of this fund, the poor people were catered for. It appears that the Greek-speaking Hebrew wives or widows had been neglected in the daily handouts of food. That's the accusation that they make. Whether it's true or not, we're not quite sure, but I have a sneaking suspicion it probably is true, that the Jews in Jerusalem considered themselves a cut above the other Jews, and they very likely were favouring the Hebrew-speaking women as against the Greek-speaking women. Well, the Greek-speaking Jews came and complained about it. And the result was that people were appointed to look after this daily distribution, starting at verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists, in the ancient versions it says the Grecians, that is the Greek-speaking Jews, they murmured against the Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows, that is the Greek-speaking widows, were neglected in the daily distribution. The apostles summoned the body together in verse 2, and they said something very significant. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Things are very disorganized, or I shouldn't say so much disorganized, but the church at this stage was still very spontaneous. That hadn't been organized in the official sense. You can say that the apostles were the prototype elders, and the people that they appoint to look after this are the prototype deacons. The apostles are the leaders of the church, the elders in effect, and they say, we have more important things to do than spend all our time dishing out food to all the poor people. We have to devote ourselves, in verse 4, to the ministry of the word and prayer. That's what elders are for, to look after the spiritual ministries of the church. So, to relieve us of these things, you should appoint others who can look after these administrative matters. They are servants, or if you like, deacons. In verse 3, we've told that they're men of repute and men of the Spirit, also men of wisdom. And in verse 5, the church has a say in appointing these people. In verse 3, the apostles say, choose out some men. And in verse 5, after they've chosen these people, the apostles then appointed them to the ministry. If you look at the names of the men in verse 5, you find that all the names are Greek. That is, it appears that the 7 men who were chosen were Greek-speaking Jews. Stephen is mentioned there, and so is Philip. And they are both going to have quite an important part to play in the developing story. So the deacons, or the servants who were looking after these daily ministrations, were not simply people who cut the grass and picked up the bits of paper and poured out cups of tea at fellowship teas and gave out hymn books at the door. They were more than that. They were spiritual men in their own right who had spiritual gifts. And these two men, Stephen and Philip, were quite able preachers. Now, just before we get into the story of Stephen, there's a significant thing mentioned in verse 7. A lot of priests become Christians. Now, these are not high priests. These are just rank and file priests that did some of the work around the temple. And that, of course, would have tended to make the Christians more attracted to the temple than they were previously. And it's right at that point that Stephen's introduced. Stephen says, look, Christianity cannot be accommodated to these restrictive forms of the Jewish religion. He argued with some of the other Jews in Jerusalem in verse 9. There were synagogues all over the place. Synagogues, incidentally, were just preaching places. They were very like churches or halls or chapels today. They had no altar. They were not temples. They were simply places where the Jews met for worship, prayer, and the teaching of the Bible. In Jerusalem, there was, in verse 9, a synagogue for some of these Jews from other countries. That is, these Greek-speaking Jews from places like Cyrene in Africa, Alexandria also in Africa, and Cilicia up in Turkey, and various other places. Well, Stephen went along this. Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew, and so he went along and argued with these Greek-speaking Jews in the synagogue. And in verse 10, they didn't like the way he argued because he was too clever for them. And you know what happens when somebody argues with somebody else and he's too clever for them? Well, they cannot withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. So what they then decided to do was to instigate men against him in verse 11. That's a very dirty trick, but it's very common. But when a person cannot handle an argument, they proceed then to find some sort of skullduggery that they can work. And so they went and made accusations in verse 11, and they said, we've heard this man speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and of course they weren't going to tolerate anybody speaking against their religion. So poor old Stephen got dragged before the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish council, if you like. They said in verse 13 that he speaks words against the holy place, that's the temple, and against the law. They said that he had said that Jesus was going to destroy the temple and change the customs which Moses had delivered. Well, they couldn't tolerate that sort of argument from Stephen, and so the whole council is assembled. And then in chapter 7, we have Stephen's defense against these accusations before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, it's a long chapter, and I'm not going to go through all the details. All I'll do is point out the two main arguments that Stephen raises. It is, in fact, a very good short history of Israel. But he's not giving us that story simply to tell us history. He has two main themes. The first theme is this. God, he says, was never limited to one place. Now, that's the first theme. You see, the people thought, the Jews thought, God was there in the temple. That is God's dwelling place in the temple in Jerusalem. God lives there. And Stephen says, you are paying too much attention to the temple. God is everywhere. And God has always been everywhere. He was never limited to one place. Look, for example, at verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, Iran or Iraq today. That's nowhere near Jerusalem, but God appeared to Abraham there. Go to verse 9. Joseph was sold into Egypt. God was with Joseph in Egypt. And that's nowhere near Jerusalem either. Go to verse 30. The angel of the Lord, which is again a temporary manifestation of God, appeared to Moses at Mount Sinai. And that again is nowhere near Jerusalem. And then particularly he refers to the tabernacle. He says, in effect, the temple was not God's original plan for Israel. God's original desire was for a tabernacle, which was a mobile sanctuary. You could take it apart and put it together and carry it with you and set it up wherever you were. But he says David wanted a permanent temple. God eventually agreed to it. It was more or less as if God was agreeing to this royal whim that David had to have a permanent sanctuary there in Jerusalem. But it wasn't God's original plan. God's original plan was for a mobile sanctuary, because God was mobile. And that's what Stephen says here in verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, even as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. That was God's pattern, was for a tabernacle that could move around with the people. God is wherever the people are. But then David came along, and he built the temple in verse 48. Or he planned to build the temple. Solomon actually built it. And so in verse 48, Stephen says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands, as the prophet says. And he quotes, So his whole point here is, God has never been limited to one place. That's his first point. Now the second point, Israel has always rejected the messenger God sent to them. Go back to verse 9 and you have Joseph. Joseph was rejected by his brothers and they sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. You go to verse 25, Moses. Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was giving them deliverance by his hand, but they did not understand. They didn't understand that God had sent Moses. Verse 35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? They refused him. Verse 40, once again, people on another occasion said to Aaron, make for us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. You come to verse 52. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? They always rejected the messenger God sent to them, whether it was Joseph or Moses or the prophets. They consistently rejected the messenger. It's hardly surprising, therefore, that you have rejected Christ. Verse 52. They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So there are his two points. Firstly, God was never limited to one place, so don't attach yourselves to the temple. Secondly, Israel always rejected God's messengers. That's why you reject Christ. It's pretty uncompromising talk, and you find that the people very swiftly kill Stephen. Now, the point that I finished on last week, notice, the Pharisees now join the Sadducees. Up until now, the Sadducees have been opposed to the Christians, but the Pharisees have been favourable. And even Gamaliel stood up in the council and defended the Christians. But now it's a disciple of Gamaliel, a Pharisee named Saul, who heads up the opposition. And the whole Jewish population is now united against the Christians, and the end of chapter 7 tells us how Stephen was murdered, and at the opening verse of chapter 8, Saul was consenting to his death. Well, the Christians are now driven out of Jerusalem. Actually, I don't think all of the Christians were driven out of Jerusalem. The apostles certainly weren't. And as you read the story on, you find that there are still Christians back in Jerusalem. It appears that the Christians who were thrown out of Jerusalem were the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, the broad-minded characters. The narrow-minded ones, the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians, still stayed back in Jerusalem, and they became quite a problem in the Jerusalem church later on. We're going to find that as we move through the story. Verse 1, great persecution broke out, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. We saw in chapter 1, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and so now the word is going out from Jerusalem into these regions round about. In verse 3, Saul was really taking his job seriously. He laid waste to the church. He entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and he put them in jail. He's a tough boy, was Saul. But those who were scattered in verse 4, wherever they went, they preached the word. So the upshot of all this is not that Christianity gets silenced. On the contrary, Christianity is now spreading. And in verse 5, Philip goes down to a city of Samaria. And you find that as a result of his preaching, many people believe. Philip is one of those mentioned in chapter 6, one of those appointed to administer the daily distribution. This is an interesting development, because this is the first time there have been any number of non-Jewish people converted. The Samaritans were a mixed race. If you cast your mind back to the Old Testament times, you'll remember that the people of Israel were taken into captivity, firstly in Assyria and later on into Babylon. It was the Assyrian policy to take people out of other parts of their empire and transfer them into conquered territories. So there was a great game of chess going on with pieces moving all over the board. People were taken from other parts and resettled in Israel, and many of the Israelites were taken and resettled somewhere else. Now these people who came in settled in and around Samaria, and they intermarried with the leftovers of the Israelite people. The race that grew up was a mixed race, part Jewish and part something else. And this is the origin of the Samaritans. Their religion likewise was mixed. And that's why it is that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get on well together. One of the apostles, baby-faced John. You know that picture we have of John, the rosy-cheeked chap that wouldn't say boo to a goose, led lovingly on Jesus' breast? Well, he wasn't like that at all. He was a real ball of fire. So much so that Jesus called him Son of Thunder. He was a real hot-tempered character if he wanted to be so. And on one occasion, Jesus was coming back from Galilee down into Judea, and of course he was going through Samaritan territory, and they decided they'd camp overnight in one of the villages of the Samaritans. And John and James, his brother, when they found that the Samaritans wouldn't welcome Jesus and his disciples, they said, "Let's call down fire from heaven and burn them up." Lovely Christian attitude, isn't it? Just get rid of them like that, a very simple solution. No matter what the problem, just decapitate them. That was John. John is now one of the chaps that goes to Samaria. Because when the church in Jerusalem heard that these people had been saved up there in Samaria, they thought they'd send a couple of apostles to see what was happening. And John is one of them. But he's a changed man now. He goes along with Peter, and when they saw the grace of God, they rejoiced, and they were pleased to see these Samaritans saved. There's a difficulty here, of course, in that the Samaritans apparently had not received the Holy Spirit. Now, I made a point last week of emphasizing that the baptism of the Spirit was something that happened on the day of Pentecost, and it was the fulfillment of the promise Jesus gave that his Spirit would come to indwell his people. And I said also that any of us in this day and age, the moment we become Christians, Christ, the Holy Spirit, comes into our lives. But this seems to be an exceptional case, because things were rather different in those early days. This was a transition period. And it appears to me, the Bible doesn't say so, but this appears to be the explanation, that God must have withheld his Spirit from these Samaritans until the leaders of the Jerusalem church were utterly convinced in their own minds that these people were Christians exactly the same as they were. God did not want the old division between Samaritan and Jew being perpetuated in the church. So I gather that that is the reason why God withheld his Spirit until such time as the leaders of the Jerusalem church were quite happy that these Samaritans be welcomed into the church without any differentiation on the basis of race. And then you find they laid their hands on these Samaritans and they received the Holy Spirit. I would imagine they were aware of having received the Holy Spirit because they spoke in tongues similar to those who first received the Holy Spirit back in the day of Pentecost. So there is an acceptance of these Samaritan Christians. You come to verse 25, and you find that Peter and John, having caught the Spirit that's abroad, preach in the villages of the Samaritans. Now that's a welcome change, isn't it? After what we read in Luke chapter 9, where John was one of two people wanting to burn up these Samaritans, now they are so changed that they preach the gospel in the villages of the Samaritans, and no doubt it was with great success. But as you move on in verse 26, Philip goes down to Gaza, which is on the Mediterranean coast. That's ancient Philistine territory. And in verse 27, he meets an Ethiopian. That's a man from Africa who was an official of some sort. And he was a person who was reading the Bible, the Old Testament. He apparently had had some contact with the Jewish religion and was reading the Old Testament scriptures. He wasn't quite sure about what he was reading, and when Philip explained to him the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know that the man believed and was baptized. Philip continued on his way, and in verse 40, he came down to Azotus, which is another of the Philistine cities. Ashdod it's called in the Old Testament, and at the end of the verse, he moves up the coast to Caesarea. So the gospel is spreading out from Jerusalem through Judea to Samaria, down onto the coast to Gaza, to Ashdod, and now up to Caesarea. Just a break in the story, as we see what's happened to Paul, or Saul, in chapter 9. Christians had moved even up as far as Damascus in Syria. Saul, in verse 1 of chapter 9, was going off, in verse 2, to capture as many Christians as he could find and bring them back to Jerusalem to lock them up in jail. Notice that Christianity is referred to in verse 2 as the way. Apparently that was the term used of Christians. They spoke of the way of life, the way of salvation, and so people just dubbed them as the people who believed in the way. That was the early name for Christianity. Saul was going to arrest people who followed in this way, but we know what happened. He got converted along the road. And once again, we have the emphasis on the risen Messiah. We saw that last week. I'm not going to labour the point again this week, but the voice is in verse 5, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Jesus is alive. The Messiah is not dead, the Messiah is alive. Saul is then taken into Damascus, and we know how that Ananias receives his message from God, and Saul is given his sight. And in verse 15, the Lord says that Saul is to be a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Saul is going to be God's great missionary to the Gentile nations. Saul stayed in Damascus for a while. We're not quite sure how long. If you read the first chapter of Galatians, we won't turn to it, but if you read the first chapter of Galatians in verse 17 and 18, you'd find that Saul, after this, went to Arabia. We don't know how long he spent in Arabia, but after he went to Arabia, he came back to Damascus. And the total amount of time between his conversion, that is, his conversion, go to Damascus, go to Arabia, come back to Damascus, and then go to Jerusalem. The total amount of time between his conversion and that first journey to Jerusalem is 3 years. We don't know anything that happened during that time, but obviously God was working in the life of Saul during those years in Damascus and in Arabia, preparing him for what lay ahead. In verse 23, it says that after many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. The many days is in fact 3 years. And now in verse 23, for the first time, Saul goes to Jerusalem. Well, the church in Jerusalem is very suspicious. They knew all about Saul. He was the one that had been sent to round up all the Christians and lock them up. And now here he was coming to Jerusalem. Perhaps it was another one of his plots. Perhaps he'd just been lying low for a while until he could launch another attack. And we find they're very suspicious of him. But Barnabas, in verse 27, took him and brought him to the apostles. Back in chapter 4, Barnabas is called the son of encouragement or consolation. And the word encouragement is the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit when it says the Holy Spirit is a comforter or an advocate, one called alongside to help. That's exactly what Barnabas is. He's a person who likes to get alongside people and help them. The ministry of being an encourager or an advocate. He gets alongside Saul, he takes him to the apostles, and he introduces Saul and says, "Don't be frightened of this man, he really is truly converted." Once again, if you read Galatians chapter 1, where Paul refers to this incident, you'll find that the two apostles he met on that occasion were Peter and James, James the brother of Jesus. Apart from Peter and James, he saw none of the apostles. When he went to Jerusalem, of course, he disputed with the Jews, as usual. And they didn't like that very much, because after all, Saul was the one they'd sent out to espouse their cause and round up the Christians. And now he's back in Jerusalem as a Christian and fighting against the Jews. They don't take kindly to it, and so they try to kill him. The result is that Paul escapes to Tarsus, which is his hometown, up in Cilicia, which happens to be up in Turkey. That's referred to in verse 30, and it's also referred to in the last couple of verses of Galatians chapter 1. Verse 31 is interesting because it shows us the effect of Paul's conversion. The churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria now had peace. That just shows you how serious Saul's persecution was. When Saul was at the head of the persecution, there was no peace. He really was a fierce persecutor. But now that he's converted, the churches have peace and they're built up and they walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they continue to be multiplied. Verse 32, we have another glance, this time at somebody else, and this one is Peter. Now Peter also has the spirit of generosity in his heart, and he is breaking the bounds of Jerusalem. First it's Philip, then Peter and John do a bit of preaching, and then of course Saul gets converted, and now Peter, you find in verse 32, he goes down to Lydda, which is a place near the coast, and in verse 36 he comes to Joppa, which is actually on the Mediterranean coast. Later on in chapter 10 verse 1, he's going to come to Caesarea, But first of all, in Caesarea, we're introduced to a man called Cornelius. Cornelius was an Italian. He was also in the employ of the Roman Department of Defense. He was a soldier working for the Romans. He also was a God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer was a person who feared God, who went along to the Jewish synagogue, who was a Gentile, and he joined in the worship, but he was not a Jew. A little bit like in our society, we have people that are not really Christians, but they believe in God, and they go to church sometimes, but they're not really committed Christians. Well, these God-fearers were a bit like that. They were attracted by the purity and honesty of the Jewish faith, and they had come to a belief in God, but they had not come to a belief in Jesus Christ. Now, Cornelius is one of these. He feared God, it says in verse 2. And an interesting point here is that in verse 4, when he had this vision and said, "What is it, Lord?" the Lord said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and so send to Joppa and bring Simon here to give you the message of life." That's a very significant verse, because quite often we get asking ourselves questions about people in far-off countries who may be seeking after God but have never really had a knowledge of God, and we have this old question of the destiny of the heathen and so forth. Well, at least this is relevant to the topic. It doesn't answer every question, but it's relevant. It shows us that here was a man who was seeking after God, and God so arranged it that somebody went to that man and took the gospel to him so that he got the fuller knowledge that he was seeking, which is an encouragement to those of us who take the gospel to other people to realize that God has his overall plan, and he knows perhaps people who are seeking after him, and so he directs others to take the message to them. Peter therefore comes and takes the message to Cornelius. However, Peter himself first needs to be prepared, because he's a biased Jew. So he has this vision of the great sheet, and inside, of course, are all sorts of animals. He's told to eat them, and he says, "I wouldn't ever eat anything like that." So in verse 15, the voice comes from heaven and says, "What God has cleansed, Peter, don't you call common or unclean." That's a preparation, because he is going to go to the house of a Roman and no doubt eat food in his house. And of course, if he realizes that you can't make a differentiation between foods which are clean and unclean, well, neither can you make that distinction between people who are clean and unclean. It's a preparation so that Peter can go and take the message to Cornelius. But he goes to Cornelius, and he gives Cornelius in verse 38 through to verse 40 the same message that he gave to others. I mentioned this last week, how that you get a different emphasis in different messages, but the message is fundamentally the same. And if you look through verses 38 to 40, you find again the same emphasis on Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, that Jesus is the Messiah. You get the emphasis on Jesus' death and resurrection, and you also get the command to repent and believe and then finally be baptized. The result is that Cornelius and the people with him believe, and even more amazing to Peter and his friends, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. Now, that really surprised Peter and his friends, particularly his Jewish friends in verse 45. The believers from among the circumcised, that is, the Jewish believers who came with Peter, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. The first lot we saw was in chapter 2, that was poured out upon the Jews. And then in chapter 8 we saw it upon the half and half people, that is, those who were half Jewish, the Samaritans. Now these are full-blooded Gentiles, and yet the Holy Spirit is poured out on them just the same. And Peter in verse 47 says, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" They received it as soon as they were saved. "Just as we have" refers back to the day of Pentecost. If you like, you can say that Pentecost was a sort of gift of the Holy Spirit when the Jews got it, and now you have a sort of Gentile Pentecost, if I can put it that way, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon these Gentiles. Now, not all the Jews were pleased about this, because when you come to chapter 11, you find that back in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians were not at all happy that the door to the Gentiles was being flung wide open, and they could come flocking into the church without having to toe the Jewish party line. They said these chaps should really be keeping the Jewish law and going through the process of becoming proper Jews. And Peter recounted his experience and he said, not true. God gave me this vision, and he recounts what happened when he went to Cornelius's house. And he makes the very significant statement in verse 15 of chapter 11. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Now that's the emphasis. The Holy Spirit fell on them just as it fell on us back on the day of Pentecost. And I remembered the words of our Lord who said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So who was I to withstand God? So there it is once again, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and these people now incorporated into the church. And so you have these three prototype groups in chapter 2, chapter 8, and chapter 10. When you come to verse 19 of chapter 11, we now find that we're getting ready for the development which is going to take place in the second half of the book. These Hellenists, these Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, wherever they had gone previously, they had preached naturally to other Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. But in verse 19, those who came to Antioch in Syria preached in verse 20 to the Greeks as well. They didn't only preach to the Jews, they preached to the Greeks as well. And that was a revolutionary step. It was also a very successful step, because many of these Greek people repent and believe the gospel. Well, when news of this came to the church in Jerusalem, they sent off somebody to have a look at what was going on. And in verse 22, they chose Barnabas, which is a very wise choice, because Barnabas was a fairly broad-minded character. Wouldn't have been much use sending some of those other narrow-minded chaps, because they would have been shocked at what they saw. Some people are very narrow-minded and they cannot really accommodate themselves to different things that are happening. And so they chose somebody who wouldn't be shocked, a man like Barnabas. It's the sort of thing that we should bear in mind, because sometimes there are some offbeat people somewhere and they become Christians and they are really a bit offbeat. And perhaps some of us from more staid churches, if we went along there, we might be a bit inclined to straighten them up, you know, and make them good, respectable, middle-class, Sunday-go-to-meeting Christians like we are. Sometimes people like that can do more harm than good. So you've got to be wise in the sort of person you send to deal with different people. And the same dealing with non-Christian people in our community. We've got to realise that some people are a bit oddball, and we aren't to expect that they're going to be good, straight Christians from the beginning. We have to be aware that different people have different backgrounds. And so they sent Barnabas, which was a very sensible thing to do. Well, he came in verse 23 and he was very pleased with what he saw. Praise God for it. And he realized he needed help. So many people were getting saved. He needed help. Well, what did he do? I'll tell you what he didn't do. He didn't go back to Jerusalem and get some of those narrow-minded critters. No, he went in the opposite direction. He didn't go south to Jerusalem. He turned and went north up to Tarsus. And he went looking for Saul. He thought, Saul is just the man for this job. And so he brings Saul along, and Saul and Barnabas for the next 12 months are able to help the church. Interesting thing about Saul here, we haven't heard anything about Saul for 10 years. Now you get these details from the book of Galatians. 10 years. Saul, after that story in Jerusalem, when he escaped from Jerusalem and went back to Tarsus, the next we know of him is here. During those 10 years, we have no idea whatever what he was doing. The Bible simply doesn't tell us. But it's worth taking note of, because during those 10 years, I believe God was preparing his man. Some people today really take a long time to learn the lesson. They think that because a person who's a very famous character around town becomes a Christian, straight away he's got to be rocketed into the top slot, as if this is going to really impress God, or as if God is going to be very grateful for having such a person in his church. And it's a very dangerous thing, because a person may not be spiritually equipped. And here was a man, Saul, who was number one persecutor, and so obviously number one star convert. But it was a long time before he appears on the scene. There's a lot of work to be put in before Saul is going to become a leader. And for 10 years, he's been doing things. We don't know where, but God has been preparing his man. And now he comes, and for the next year, he works with Barnabas, and the church really grows. Verse 26, a large company of people, they teach them and they grow. It's significant to note here that the church grew when they had these two full-time workers in the church. In fact, I think all the apostles were full-time workers. And many other people were full-time in the ministry. And this church grew rapidly when they had these two full-time men there doing this work of teaching and evangelizing. And that's one way that you're really giving the church a chance to grow. At the end of this, in the final few verses of chapter 11, some prophets foretold a famine that was to affect Jerusalem. So the Christians in Antioch decided to send help to the Jerusalem church. It makes me wonder whether the Jerusalem church was all that wise in getting rid of all their capital so quickly. It was very enthusiastic and a very noble spirit they had at the beginning when they pooled all the resources and fed everybody out of the common pool. But they seem to have dissipated their capital rather quickly, and now they've got nothing to fall back on. And so you find other churches have to pass the hat round to collect some money and send it to Jerusalem to help the poor Christians. And it's very significant that Antioch, which was very broad-minded in spirit, helped Jerusalem, which was very narrow-minded in spirit. Different churches are of different colour, but that should not really affect the fellowship between them. And at the end of chapter 11, last verse, they send the money to Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, if you read Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, you'd find that this is now 14 years after Saul was converted. Now, that's where I got my 10 years from before. He was converted, and after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem for the first time. We saw in chapter 9 and in Galatians chapter 1. 10 years, nothing happens. And then 1 year at Antioch, and then after that he goes to Jerusalem. 14 years after his conversion, 3 plus 10 plus 1, and that's where the 14 comes from. Galatians 2:1 is the reference if you want to check it out later on. Just before we close, chapter 12 gives us a story of what's happening in Jerusalem at this time. The Jews resent the church's growth. Apparently, people are still getting converted in Jerusalem. And Herod, the leader, the ruler of the city, decides he has to try to keep the Jews quiet because they're getting restive. And what he does is to kill, in verse 2, James, the brother of John, by beheading him. And that was very popular with the Jews. It won Herod great public support from the Jewish people. So he decided then he'd go to the top apostle himself, Peter, and maybe that would make him even more popular if he could execute Peter as well. We know what happened. Peter had a miraculous escape from prison, and in verse 12 he came and surprised all the Christians that were meeting together in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Meanwhile, Herod has a frightful death, and he's eaten by worms, which is all rather horrible, but I don't think many of us are moved to great tears because of it. He really got what he deserved. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 25, after Barnabas and Saul had given the money to the church in Jerusalem, they returned to Antioch and they took John Mark with them. They'd apparently got to know John Mark through their time in Jerusalem, were quite impressed with him, and thought that he would be helpful in the ministry which lay ahead. And that, of course, introduces us to a whole new story from chapter 13 on, but that will have to wait for another time.